Okay. Thank you for coming out again this week. We have a little quick review. Last week we talked about setting up a child-centered home versus a God-centered, Christ-centered home. And we discussed the idea of our nonverbal communication. When we have the two different kinds of homes, what are we saying to our children? We discussed that if we teach our children that it's okay to yell or have fights, or it's okay to become bitter and angry and disappointed with life, that then they have the same right. If you can do it, they should be able to do it. And we went further to talk about some of the things that provoke children to anger. But I want to spend the first 5 minutes here discussing a little bit about the cycle of anger. Because when we talk about anger, it's helpful for us to be able to define what we're talking about, what we're doing, and where does anger fit in with the scheme of so many emotions that we have. But the scripture talks about us being given over to certain sins. So when we talk about someone who is foolish, if they act foolish long enough, what does the Bible call them? A fool. Okay? If someone is a thief long enough, they have the character of a thief. And we keep on going. If someone is a drunkard long enough, the fact that I get drunk tonight and I realize what I've done and I say, Lord, forgive me, I should not have done that, does not necessarily give me the characteristic, the character of being a drunkard. I committed the act of being drunk, but characterologically I may not be a drunkard. But if I continue this pattern over and over and over again, I give myself over to that and I become a drunkard. If we take a look at a couple of verses, Romans 6:16. You want to turn there for a minute? Romans seems like such a big book to me when I'm studying it. When I'm trying to find it, I always miss it. I go from Acts to Corinthians in a hurry. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Take this concept. Who is it that we associate with? Who is it we obey? Who is it we follow? If you are instructing others as a sinner and you're asking them to obey you and they submit themselves to you, you take them in one path. In your righteousness, you take them in another path. Keep your finger there and flip over, if you would, 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. We have the two verses setting ourselves against one another. We have one that you can be a slave to a person, or you can become a slave to a thing. When we talk about what causes us frustration and anger and difficulties in our lives, we have to stop and say, what is it we're becoming a slave to? Because if we were a slave to Christ and to the standards that Pastor Steve talked about this morning in his message, we would find that even when life is unfair, being a slave to Christ, slave to righteousness, we would not respond in anger. But what happens when we become angry is we say things like, it's not fair, should have been different, if God really loved me, He would. All of the other kinds of statements that Pastor Steve talked about this morning. So let's take a look at where the pattern comes from. When we talk about people who are known as having a problem with anger or problem children or angry children, there is a pattern that we have found. This is not, this five-step pattern I'm going to present to you may not be all-inclusive. It is not necessarily the biblical order. It's what I think is the biblical order. I'm going to show you what I see takes place working with people over and over again. All right? When we provoke our children to wrath, which is what we're going to be talking about, we do it in a particular pattern. particular way. The first thing that happens is we have a wounded spirit. Something happens in your household, and the child or your spouse, or your mother-in-law, whoever it is, something happens and you wound their spirit. You say something or do something that they think you shouldn't have done and they take it personally. Right? Or you don't do something. You promise your child that you're going to get them an ice cream cone and day goes by so busy and you don't get the ice cream cone and at the end of the day, they're wounded because you didn't do what you promised you would do. We have a wounded spirit. It's an interesting verse in Proverbs 18:14. If you want to flip over to there, I think you might want to keep this one as one of those that you might want to put on your refrigerator if you're a parent or on your bedroom mirror. There's many applications to this verse, but this is one of the applications that I think when we're working with children, Proverbs 18:14. The spirit of a man can endure sickness, but a broken spirit who can bear? There's a lot of us in here that are suffering with illnesses, suffering with physical difficulties that are uncomfortable, that are hard, some more than others that are trying to deal with. But that is really nothing for most of us compared to losing hope, compared to breaking of a spirit. So as we begin to wound someone, we take them down a trail where we can break their spirit. We have to be careful. Well, the first thing that happens when we're provoking somebody to wrath is that we wound their spirit. Just don't do something you should have done. Husbands, don't compliment your wife on their outfit. Right? Don't thank them for the meal. All those different things when your child tries to sweep up and does a lousy job sweeping, and instead of yelling at them because they did such a lousy job, say, thank you for trying, let's go a little bit further. Some people are better at that than others. Right? Those little things that are just wounds. Not major catastrophes, just wounds. Second step then is if we as the parents don't do something to help prevent that wound, to recognize that it's been, that a wound has been inflicted, if we don't do something as parents to then go to that person, that child, and say, have I done something? Is there something wrong? Then we allow them the time to dwell on this wound. The longer we allow them to dwell on the wound, the easier it is for them to move to the next step, which is bitterness. From a wounded spirit, we develop bitterness. If I don't go to you and say I'm sorry, or if I don't explain why I did. So let's stop and say, suppose the child thinks that they should have gotten ice cream for dessert. We went through a period of time in our house where if the kids didn't get ice cream, they just thought it was, you know, a bad day. Instead of being a treat, it became an expectation that they deserved. So when we started saying, well, no, I think you don't necessarily have to have ice cream every night, we got that little, in their minds, they were wounded by us. Right? That we did something that was wrong because we had given them a different standard. So we had to stop and explain the change that was taking place. Now, there was still a lot of ice cream consumed in our house. Let's not give a false impression. But we had to explain to them what we were doing in order to get them to stop and be able to say, we're not doing this out of vengeance. We have a motive. They may agree or disagree, but at least they have an idea of what we're doing. Right? If we didn't, then they can, in their own mind, visualize, why are we doing this? What are we doing wrong? So at this point, the second step to prevent that bitterness from occurring is if the child does not respond biblically to the hurt. I suppose we did, in fact, hurt our children, do something wrong. Right? You snapped at your child when you shouldn't have. You snapped at your spouse when you shouldn't have. What are we supposed to do? Supposed to repay evil with good? We should go back and seek reconciliation. We should apologize. But if we don't, we allow the child now to realize that we are on a different standard than they are. Let me back up. When you have two or more children in the house, very frequently, one says one thing, gets the other one angry, and it's tit for tat, right? We see this all the time. What do you stop and do? You stop and make them say, I'm sorry, Johnny. I'm sorry, Johnny. I'm sorry, Billy. You, all right, kiss and make up. But if we don't do that as parents, we're teaching that they have to do something that we don't have to do. Once we teach that, then they start saying, why? Why do I have to do it and you don't have to do it? So we have to be careful we don't form the bitter spirit. Hebrews 12:15 says, take heed lest the root of bitterness spring up and thereby many be defiled. So this, we go from a wounded spirit to a spirit of bitterness. Okay? If we don't address it at that point, we have to be careful because once the seed of bitterness starts, then they are not thinking like a Christian anymore. Because 1 Corinthians 13 also mentions that love does not keep a running tally, if you would. It does not keep score of wounds. But when we're bitter, what are we doing? We're looking for the evidence to justify why we're bitter. The longer we allow our children to go in that mode, the more bitter they can become. And it turns from bitterness into what we call anger. And anger is the third step on the stairway that we talk about. So we go from wounded spirit to bitter to angry. And this is not angry that's, you get mad and you blow up for a minute and things are okay. This is characterological anger. This is where the child has been allowed to be bitter long enough and often enough that they are now moving to the stage where they can regularly become angry. If you go to the mall, we talked about this last week, I'm not picking on the kids, but some of the kids, if you look at the countenance on their face, what is it? Ron Batroff was talking about, after the Walk for Life this week, that some of the people in the pro-life or pro-abortion, pardon me, side would get on the TV and they have this countenance of such viciousness. Now, whoever's doing bombing, if that's pro-life, you know, we got the same problem. I'm not trying to beat up everybody, but you can see visually on people's faces, countenance that changes. They become an angry person. So I'm continuing this pattern down the line. If we don't deal with the problem then, we have to be careful because Proverbs 22 says, do not associate with a man given to anger. All right? With an angry man, do not go. With a furious man, do not keep company, lest you learn his way and become ensnared. So if we allow this bitterness and this anger and this rage to continue, we start teaching others about being ensnared by anger. We allow that pattern to continue in our own house. So what happens next then, we find, is now that I become angry, the next step is stubbornness. And in stubbornness, we talk about 1 Samuel. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Right? And stubbornness is the sin of idolatry. That picture that is being given in that verse is of a heifer digging its front paws in the ground and not wanting to go in the direction that the master is trying to take it. Right? It's stuck in the ground there, and it does not want to go. That sound like you ever? Or your kids ever? Right? We got this pattern of stubbornness. And stubbornness occurs after these other things have taken place. The problem with stubbornness is that this person now has become self-sufficient and have given themselves over to the idea that they are the master of their own direction, that they have the knowledge and the ability to be the master of their own direction. You, as my spiritual authority or my parent or whoever you are, want me to go in that direction, but I know better. I know which way I should go. After the stubbornness comes the last part, is rebellion. A rebellious child is a child whose characteristics have gone beyond that of anger, beyond that of stubbornness, to take on the characteristics of the proverbial fool. If you think of, and again, I think this is unfair, because I enjoy, we have teenagers, all teenagers in my house, and I enjoy them as teenagers more than I ever enjoyed them younger. But if you give the idea of what a teenager characteristically is described as, right, listen to some of these comments from Proverbs, and you tell me if this describes what a modern teenager in that quote looks like. He despises wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. He hates knowledge. He grieves his mother. He enjoys devising mischief. He's quick to anger. He's deceitful, arrogant, careless, rejects his father's instructions, despises his mother, does not respond well to discipline, does not understand wisdom, has a worldly, carnal focus. He grieves his father, he hurts his mother, he does not consider discussing any viewpoint but his own. These are just right out of Proverbs, the summation of the various Proverbs. Go to Proverbs and take a look at the word fool. Now there's three words for fool used, three Hebrew words for the word fool, but look in your concordance or just go through Proverbs and find the word fool. And you will define what a rebellious person looks like. So whenever we deal with rebellious teenagers, one of the studies that we work with them on is taking a look at the book of Proverbs and defining a fool and asking them how many of their own characteristics look like this. All right? But I also do that with rebellious adults. So what we're talking about here is if we're not careful as parents and we don't take heed as to how we are provoking our children, what we're doing, we are setting them up to be wounded. And from the wound, if we don't even recognize it, don't care about it, the wound transfers over into bitterness. Okay? All right, we go from bitterness to anger, and from anger to stubbornness, and eventually from stubbornness to outright rebellion. And outright rebellion, there's not much you can do except for the Holy Spirit convicting them that what they're doing is wrong. All right? So, that's why it's so critically important that we stop and think, what do we do to provoke our children to wrath? So let's take a look. First of all, any questions on that? Any comments, questions on what I've just gone through? Okay. Then let's take a look at some of these steps, some of the most common things that we do that provoke people to wrath. We discussed the first one last week, and that was not having marital harmony. Okay? If you do not have a marital relationship that is strong, you are provoking your children to anger over and over again. And there's so many different ways. We can sit here the rest of the evening and discuss how many different ways you've seen children rebel because parents don't do it, or children try to become what the world calls codependent and try to fix everything all the time. And there's just so many different ways that children can react. But to the degree that you are not establishing a close relationship with each other, and you're allowing the kids to come in between or events or work or anything else, you are provoking them to anger. That's the single most common thing that I deal with when I work with parents who have rebellious children. The second we talked about as well, by establishing and maintaining a child-centered home. If your children are the center of your home, and God is not, and you two are not, then you are in trouble. Harris Cruz mentioned to me this week something that I think is worth repeating. He said to me, you know, it's really interesting to me because, tell me if I misquote you, Harris, that when I was growing up, being he, if a teacher or a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or somebody, a neighbor, came over to your house and told your parents that you were misbehaving, your parents were likely to believe them and discipline you. Today, a teacher tries to say to a family, your child could use some help here, and the family puts up its dukes. Right? Now, I'm not saying either extreme is perfect, but we do have to admit that something has changed. Right? And we do defend our children very often when we should stop and say they're sinners. I mean, it's one of the things that I work with. We talk about the pastor's kid syndrome and all that type of stuff. I tell people all the time, my children are sinners. It's amazing. But they are, just like their dad. Right? That doesn't mean I want to just blow it off, but I should expect that my kids are going to sin, and you should expect the same thing. But that doesn't mean they have to become the center of our home. All right, the third step, by modeling sinful anger. Is anger a sin? All those in favor of anger being a sin, say aye. All those who say it's not a sin, say aye. All right, we got a problem here. This is a Bible-believing church. It's one way or the other. How do we know what the answer is? Pardon?
I don't think it is one way or the other.
You don't think it is one way or the other? Ah.
I
Now we got it all covered. That's what's great about democracy. You know, we can cover all the bases. Okay. Yeah. Be angry and sin not. Oof. Now he's commanding us to be angry, right? If he's commanding us to be angry, does he command us to sin? And on top of that, he says, be angry and sin not. Proverbs also says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Christ displayed anger in the temple. So we have to stop and say there must be such a thing as righteous anger. So if we have righteous anger, the way that I define that in real simple terms is when God doesn't get what God wants. Okay? When God doesn't get what God wants. That's the Hebrew word. There's no vowels in here. Okay? Now, if there's such a thing as the righteous anger, then there must be such a thing as wrongous anger or sinful anger. Okay? What is sinful anger then? Yeah, it's the Greek version. Right? You got the vowels there. When I don't get what I want. Real simple. There is such a thing as righteous anger. It's just not very common, that's all. When is the last time you have been righteously angry? I hope it's been recent, but my guess is, maybe those of you who went down to the Walk for Life, all right, and you heard some of the atrocities. There are times when it is right to be angry. It is not a sin, by definition, to be angry. But suppose that as a pastor, I stand up here and I'm righteously angry. And I've worked with some people in the church and I know what they're doing. And I start saying, and you, Jeff Duncan, I know what you're doing. And I start going through. I can display righteous anger in a sinful way. And once I do that, it's sin. So really, righteous anger is very hard to have and display. So most of the time, most of our anger is sinful anger. The idea is we have to be careful what we're modeling. Because if I can model this on a regular basis, and my children can't, then I'm provoking them, I'm wounding them, provoking them, leading them to bitterness. And every time I do this, then they say, why is Dad special and I'm not? Why can Dad get away with it and I can't? Okay. All right. Number four. And by the way, I will give you this list at the end of next week, but I just would prefer not to have you read ahead of everything, so I'm kind of keeping you in suspense. You're welcome to take notes, but I will give you a list of what these are as well. Number four, by constantly disciplining in anger. Constantly disciplining in anger. Proverbs 38:1 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and chasten me not with your burning anger. I think that all of us would say we would like it if God would not chasten us when he's burning hot. Now, God chastens those whom he loves, kind of like we say to our children, I love you, that's why I'm doing this. And they say, well, don't love me so much. Right? We don't want God to chasten us when he is burning hot. But how frequently do we chasten our own when we are? Is something that my wife has had to work with me hard on over the years. And this is an area where I fall easily and quickly. Right? And what I have found to be the case is that especially with boys and fathers, right, it turns from correction to mano a mano. Okay? Who is the ruler of this home anyway? And when the child disobeys, instead of saying things like, you know, and describe what they did wrong, and then go through and say what they should have done right, instead of all those good things that women very often can do, guys say, you're disobeying me? Me? And when we do that, okay, we are rebuking in our anger, because now we're saying you're disobeying me, and I'm going to show you what happens to you when you disobey me. Okay? And we kind of leave God off in no man's land. Right? This is you versus me, kid. And after we get that straightened out, maybe some of us are smart enough to come back and say, and oh, by the way, you disobeyed God. But I didn't have that for years and years and years. My wife had to work hard on me that I was just reacting to the kids versus me. And it's still an easy trait for me to fall back into, right? By rebuking in our anger. When we do that, our children can also perceive that it is a personal attack. Because in my case, it was a personal attack. I'm the head of this home, and you will not mistreat your mother. And the worst case for us was when I saw they were doing something to mom and not showing respect. Of course, with my hearing, you know how good I am. I'd come in there and I'd make my point or two, and everybody would run, and my wife would have to say, "What are we talking about? That wasn't what we were talking about," or all kinds of things. And I make a fool of myself on a regular basis. And she's sitting there grinning. See, two of them looking at each other. All right. If he views your discipline as such, he will likely suspect that your motive for discipline is vindictive rather than correction. And if he concludes that your motive is vindictive, then he will find it difficult not to get angry. So the emphasis of your thinking and subsequent discipline should be on what the child has done by sinning against God, and not how the action has caused you pain. And that's hard. Pastor Steve talked about that again this morning. All right? One of the common phrases, I don't know where women learn this, is, "I carried this child for 9 months, and this is how they treat me." Okay? You would think that there'd be a whole lot more to that. I guess I don't understand what the 9 months is, because the kids are now 16, and they've lived with them for 16 years on top of that. But I hear that one fairly regularly. It's kind of amazing. I guess it's just a colloquialism. But that's how we respond. We respond by how they have hurt me. And it's real. They do. When your child does not appreciate you, you get that feeling. And every once in a while we call a family meeting in our house, and I say, "Okay, wait a minute, time out. Mom's beginning to feel like our slave again." You know, it's a common trap. And we can do that. And we have to stop and say, "Okay, how do we share the assignments? What are we going to do differently? How do we do this?" And try to set that pattern back up again that has fallen off on the wayside. So we have to be careful how we do it. All right, number 5, by scolding. By scolding. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only that is good for the edification according to the need," actually the need of the moment, "that it may give grace to those who hear." When we scold, and I'm a good scolder, when we scold, are we giving grace? Are we doing what we're... Is our goal to give grace, to help that person find God's grace? Is really what our object is. When somebody comes into me and they're hurting, as Ron Batroff said last week, they don't have hope. Right? My job is to find a way to get them to look for God's grace, to find God's grace and to hold on to it. If they got nothing else to hold on to, they can hold on to my holding on to God's grace. My object is to help them find God's grace. But when I scold, instead of helping them to find God's grace, I'm helping them become wounded and have difficulty dealing with me. All right. We have to be careful. Number 6. This is probably one of the top 5 items here that I see on a regular basis. And that is by being inconsistent with our discipline. This is expressed a number of different ways. We grow up with a different set of rules. A husband comes in from his family and the wife comes in from her family. And we come into the marriage. And then we have children. And as the children grow up, we start having different perceptions of how we should discipline. This is particularly true cross-culturally. And when I deal with cross-cultural problems, it's really difficult. Because there are religious reasons for behind culture development. There's all kinds of reasons. But even within our own standard American middle class type environment, we have a lot of different reasons for the way we behave, the way we discipline, and the way the rules that we set up are. For example, I never had a curfew growing up. Okay? Now, is that right or wrong? Well, I never had a curfew because my mom was dying of cancer and my dad was a little preoccupied. All right? But because of that preoccupation, I also then, as a result, didn't become a wild man. And basically, my dad didn't ever have to put me on a curfew. But my dad was too busy, too consumed, I guess you might want to call it, to set me up on a curfew. Well, I don't recommend that on a regular basis. I would not personally recommend that you never have a curfew for your children. Right? But I can come back and say, but 10 o'clock for a senior is just a little bit early, don't you think? Right? So we can come back and the other person can say, well, no, it's not. We see those disagreements in families a lot. You see it in the church, but in families, when that happens, the father disciplines one way, the mother disciplines another way, we teach the children to get angry easily. And then we teach them who to go to for what. Right? They pick the most liberal of the two parents. And so they go to they ask this question, you know, and we found this, my son Jared being rather shrewd, would call home and I would answer and he'd say, is mom there? Right? Or mom would answer and say, is dad there? Depending on the question he wanted to ask. Okay? They know. They're not stupid. All right. So we had that problem. Two different standards. Another way that you do this is by literally being inconsistent. Mom sometimes disciplines for this, but doesn't sometimes discipline for the same thing. Right? Why does that happen? Usually it doesn't happen because our standards have changed. It happens because we're busy. It happens because we had a bad day. We had a bad mood. So when we change for different reasons, and don't explain it to the child, and don't come back to the child and say, you know, I should have disciplined you for that, but I didn't. I was just tired. But in the future, I'm going to try to. It's one of the things Jan and I have had to do over and over again, is say, we should have. We let it. You got it through us. You beat us this time. But watch out. We're watching for it again now. Right? The kids respond to that. They respect that. So being inconsistent with our discipline. It's another very, very, very common way. Having double standards. Having double standards is, there's so many ways to have double standards. How about one of my favorite? Have you ever been to a Little League game? Little League baseball is just a really an amazing place to go to learn about human nature. I think it's even better than combat. You got the cross-cultural spectrum just sitting right there on the team. And where we play in Kennesaw, you've got everything because you've got the country bumpkin to the people who live in the very fancy homes. And it's kind of amazing to watch us all come together. The parents get mad at the kids for not trying. Right? The child will sort of go for the ball and didn't go for it well enough in the father's opinion. And the father will take that child and berate them and all these kinds of things that go on. But the father is a little bit out of shape as he's smoking, sitting on his rusty old car. Obvious that he's not trying to personally get better in any particular way. He just wants his kids to be better. And his children aren't living up to his standard. But he doesn't live up to his own standard. How about those of us who want our children to go to a particular school or get particular grades? Right? And if they don't, we're mad. Well, what about the fact that the children want to have a right to make some decisions? I mean, if we're talking about where they're going to go to college, right? You have every right in the world to say, well, if I'm going to pay for it, I want to have some input. I mean, I don't have any problem with that statement. But is the fact that they go to VMI worth splitting the family over? Maybe it is to you. But we have to stop and say, what are the double standards that we set? Because if I'm expecting all A's from my children, it's like Little League for me. I can't expect much from my boys. I'm the only person that I know that ever got cut in Little League. Okay? I learned real fast that that baseball comes and hits you in the face real hard. Okay? And I've never overcome that. To this day, I can't catch a ball without a little bit of a flinch. And my boys are getting bigger and throwing harder. It's even more flinching for me. Okay? You just learn things. But you have double standards. If I expect them to be so great, and I do not. So we have a rule in our house. Anything that I do, anything I say, you can do or say. Sets me at that same standard. I have to be careful. If I go around swearing, if I go around doing things that are wrong, I've just given them permission to do the same thing. So we can't have double standards. All right, the last one we're going to do tonight. Yes?
As a former coach of Sutter's Little League, it wasn't the kids that I had a problem with. It was always the parents. And I want to tell you that is one area where parents really have a display of a double standard because, you know, they talk about it here at church, but there, they were just really, I mean, it was almost unbearable to work with a parent. They didn't bring their kids to practice, but they wanted their kids to play. The kids that came to practice, they didn't want to give up the time that they had. It's horrible like, being a coach of movement. It really is. It's worse than playing.
Yeah, I mean, I agree. I think it is the most thought-provoking place in the world is sitting on the sidelines of a little league field. And I would not want to be a coach, personally. All right. The last standard we're going to talk about tonight, and I'll go into it in more detail next week, is being legalistic. It's an area where, for me, I am particularly sensitive to people who think that they know exactly how you should run a house, what rules we should have, why we should do what we're doing. And as Steve said today about the slaveholders, the worst slaveholders were the religious slaveholders. Right? I find that true so many times in this particular area that the parents who violate this legalistic, being overly legalistic standard, are the ones who try to come to me as the most religious. So we're going to spend some time next week finishing these up, but talking about this idea of what is the difference between being a Christian and being a zealot with your legalistic ideas. Wayne.
It sounds almost like there's a conflict there between not being legalistic and yet not disciplining on a consistent basis. I mean,
there is a conflict.
It seems like if there are these rules should stand, and that would be legalistic. But on the other hand, you know, you can invoke or you can cause them to be hurt and bitter if you don't do that. So.
Okay. Basically, that comes down to two ideas. One is there are certain rules that you cannot appeal. Right? Bible says do not commit adultery. Whether your parents say that or God says it, you cannot appeal that one. You never have the right to go and say, is it okay for me this week to commit adultery? Right? Where we get into trouble is not the rules that God has laid out, but it's our interpretation of the rules that God's laid out. So my question becomes, is it better to listen to country music or classical? Which is the most Christian? Right? Is it better to be in bed at 9 o'clock or 12 o'clock? Is it better to do your Bible study at 5 in the morning or at 3 in the afternoon? Right? There are those things that come from Scripture, what we call biblically derived principles, that we have to be very careful of. I have my household rules, but when my children grow up and move out and have their own home, they can change those. They can't change, you can't commit adultery. But they can change and say country's better than classical. Or when my child comes along, he's going to be able to stay up later. Maybe they will or won't. But they're allowed to appeal some things. And that's where we'll be coming from next week, because there are certain things that you must stand up and say, before God, you cannot, nor will I allow you to do that. And if you persist in doing that, we have to separate company. All right? Or we have to do something. But there are those areas where they can appeal to you. They can rationalize with you. They can say, I understand your goal. Can I present an alternative viewpoint, an alternative suggestion? And that's what we'll talk about next week. Yes? Jeff's having difficulty with his tongue. He had some dental work done.
And you arrive You rob your child
intimidating.
Of the opportunity to struggle and to deal before the Lord with some of these issues. You give them the impression that you can live by a checklist and be righteous. Whereas what we want to encourage in them is a dependency on God and a searching of the Scriptures in those areas that are not commands.
What Jeff is saying is that God expects us to live in some of this tension between those two things that Wayne described, and that if we teach them to live by a checklist alone, we're not teaching them to search the Scriptures and to draw out from Scriptures those principles and to understand why we're living with those principles. If we just teach checklist living, which is a lot of legalism, okay, then we're in trouble. So we need this constant interaction. Tom? Loud enough.
An example of one of the things of the rules and legalism and so forth is, I remember that we had established a rule because it made sense, and we said that, you know, our children would not date until they were 16. And our daughter came to us when she was about 15 and a half and wanted to go somewhere with a young man and challenged the rule. And did I have a scriptural basis to establish that rule? Or was that an arbitrary rule? And what was the primary purpose of that rule? And she said, made her argument and so forth, and as a result she was able to, we altered the rule that we established because of the way that she had presented the argument, or she had presented her point of view on it. But it was something that she didn't rebel against the rule, but she had brought forth and asked, why is the rule there? What is your basis of having it? And attacked it from that way, which it was almost hard not to laugh while she was doing it.
That's my goal. I want my kids to be able to do that with me. I want to be able to have to defend my position. There are people who disagree with me and say, a rule is a rule, and we will not break a rule. You have the right to make that choice. That's not my choice.
I think we have to be very careful that we don't carry some of the baggage that we had when we were teenagers, what we learned from our parents, which were maybe not biblical-based, but yet we believed because our parents told us. So need to review these rules. Are they God's rules, or are they rules that we inherited from growing up?
Now, that's exactly where we're going to start next week, because what Ron just described is exactly what I'm going to map out on the board for you, and you'll be able to see how we take these different things and how to separate them by the time we're done. Yes, Jeff.
And just to speak to what Tom said.
I'm going to give you this because you can't. Nobody can hear you.
And just to speak to what Tom said, Shelley had a relationship with her father. And, rules without the relationship oftentimes are what produces the rebellion. She could appeal to her dad. And I think that was probably key, too.
Amen. Can't argue with that.
I think that was a reward because of what she did with Tom in the past. Earned her that right to change. And I found that I rewarded when I had the opportunity because of past record gave me the privilege to give them additional because of the fact that they proved themselves over a period of time.
Yes, the children cannot abuse this. They cannot appeal every rule. We're going to talk about that. You got a comment?
Mine is more of a question. With children like the ages of mine, you know, I've got a 2, 5, 7, and 9-year-old. Does the, you know, when do you start with the letting them come ask questions? When does that become, you know, just challenging the authority as a parent that they need to learn versus, you know, obedient? You know what I'm saying?
Okay.
What I'm saying?
The question is, when with very young children do you start doing this, or are you just setting yourself up to have them come at you all the time? My answer is the younger they are, the sooner they have to obey. That sounds wrong. When they are young, they must obey you first. And actually, this carries through. It's called manipulation disrespect. We start that in 2 weeks for a 2-week series on how to handle manipulation disrespect. But most of the time, those questions, when they're very young, are trying to get you off the track. So the way you answer that is, I will explain that to you, and I will be happy to, as soon as you've completed what I've asked you to do. Then what happens is if they come back, they really do want to know, and you can sit down and talk about it, and it's a training session. But if it was just a ploy, they're not going to come back and answer that question. Okay. Any other questions or comments before we wrap up? I don't want to be accused of holding everybody up here tonight. I don't know what the score is or anything, but I don't want to be mad. I don't want people killing me. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, I thank you, Lord, that in your word you have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and that we can draw from the scriptures great principles, Lord, to live by, concepts that you have taught. And yet, Lord, at the same time, very frequently, we have to be very careful with how we implement these decisions and how judgmental we are of others who disagree with us. Father, I pray that you give us grace this week to stop and analyze some of our household rules and to say, why do we have these rules? Lord, do they honor you or are they for our convenience? Father, I pray that also we would stop and say, what is it that I am teaching my children? Am I provoking them to wrath? Am I setting double standards? Do I discipline inconsistently? Lord, what areas in my life am I sinning before my children? And as we find those, Lord, I pray that you would help us to go to our children and say, you know, I've sinned. I have dishonored God in this way. And I want to ask God's forgiveness, and I want to ask your forgiveness. Father, as we set the standard of confessing our sin before our children, Lord, you promised they will also be willing to set that standard with us. And although, Lord, there are those who do have their hearts set against us, Father, if we're consistent and faithful in doing what you've asked us to do, we see over and over again that eventually those ones come back to you. I thank you for this in your Son's name. Amen.